So today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. And in the past, you may have heard me speak about character, how one's belief system impacts our attitudes and values towards other people and other things, how that eventually leads to our intended actions, and then finally the actions we may take. You see, the character is part of our belief system. Specifically, it's your belief about who you are, which then results in the actions that you take. In other words, your character is really your identity, or who you believe yourself to be. And while you may wonder about that, I could say with 100% certainty that you and I always act in line with our character. Our belief system about who we are and who others are in relation to us. Now, there may be times where you say, I act in ways that I don't want to. That really betrays what your true identity is, unfortunately. That's the case for me. I know you can think of instances where that's the case for you too, right? So if you take actions that don't align with who you think you are, then I would say you and I don't fully understand ourselves, right? There are always areas for us to grow. Anytime we sin, we act in a way that differs from our true identity as people who've been transformed by the Spirit of God, if we have true faith in Jesus. Sin shows us opportunities for us to grow, and we certainly need one another in this process of continued growth towards being like Jesus. All of this is dependent on true faith in who He is. The passage today that we're going to look at in Luke addresses this directly, and we will see two different responses. One of faith from an unlikely source, and the lack of true faith from those who should have been able to see. One leads to life and the other to death. Now, we have a phrase that we will often quote together here at Hope about faith. If you know it, say it with me. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. In particular, faith in our passage today is in the person of Jesus, both who He is and what He can and will do. By the time we're done today, we will each have the question asked of us, do you truly believe that Jesus is Lord of all? And if so, how should that change our lives? If you would, please stand as we read God's word from this passage today out of Luke chapter 7. Luke writes, starting in verse 1, after He, Jesus, had finished all His sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to Him elders of the Jews, asking Him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with Him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for Him, for He loves our nation, and He is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and in all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, specifically about faith, and faith in who Jesus is, as you continue to declare it to us through your word and what Luke has written for our benefit, I pray that you would use it to challenge our identity, to transform our character, to make us more like Jesus, that your spirit would work in and through us today as we read your word, as we understand more about who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, today's passage, it really covers two different healing events. It kind of two different passages, if you will, right? The first is the healing of the centurion's servant, and the second, the healing, or rather, raising to life of a dead man. Each of them has really specific things about Jesus that God wants to reveal to us and tell us about who he is and what our response should be. Now, the first story follows immediately on the heels of what Bobby preached about last week, that Jesus tells those who are listening to follow his commands, to do what he says they should do, right? Those that do those things are what? Wise, right? Those who do not are fools. Luke, in his arrangement of these events in the ministry of Jesus in this gospel, he's ordering them to communicate to us, those of us who are reading this gospel letter today, about who Jesus is. Have we listened to what he said before? As we will see in specific detail today, Luke is declaring Jesus is Lord. Not simply Lord as an honorific title of master, someone who's worthy of respect as would be any of the rabbis of the day, but truly as Lord of all. Those who were around Jesus at that time, listening to him, seeing the miracles that he's performing, they're coming to their own conclusions about who they think Jesus is. We know what Luke is declaring to us, and his recounting of these events support his assertion that Jesus is Lord of all. So let's look at more detail of this first story. So as you begin by looking at the first verse, Luke begins by connecting this event to what immediately preceded it, right? What he was teaching, Jesus teaching about these truths. And right after that, and these truths that he has proclaimed, he enters Capernaum, which was a nearby city, and he encounters this group of people who had come to meet him. Verse 2 begins, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." Now think about the context. There are all sorts of people who are hearing about Jesus and, again, coming to various conclusions about who they think he is. And one of those was a centurion of the Roman army who's stationed in Capernaum. As a Jewish rabbi who preaches in synagogues and whose message is primarily to Jewish audiences, this seems unexpected, right? This is an indication that the knowledge of Jesus and his miracles were expanding outside just what was happening with the Jews in the region. It also indicates that his message wasn't simply a Jewish message, even though it aligned with the prophecies of the Old Testament delivered to the nation of Israel. It's well known that Gentiles at this time were seen as outsiders, and we see that very clearly in this passage. We'll look at that in specific ways. Not those who are typically followed God's laws and practices, right? Yes, there were those who were what is called a proselyte, people who were not of Jewish heritage but aligned themselves with God's ways and wanted to follow. This is a message that Luke, himself a Gentile, notes in other chapters in this book, as well as in the book of Acts. So it's a message that he raises frequently. Now, this passage doesn't mention that this centurion was a proselyte or even a, quote, God-fearer, as is sometimes used. However, Luke is going to communicate through this interaction the important truth about the reality of faith, that it isn't an issue of heritage, but of responding to who Jesus is. Luke records a story about the centurion without the centurion even being present. There's no personal interaction between the centurion and Jesus in this passage. Now, there's a similar story in Matthew chapter 8. It's debated whether this is the exact same account. It certainly seems like it is. Matthew records it as if Jesus spoke to the centurion, which is reasonable because those who spoke on his behalf were as if he was speaking. Both happened in Capernaum, and in both, Jesus commends the faith of the centurion. In Luke's account, it's a group of emissaries who come to Jesus on behalf of this centurion. And in fact, Luke says it was the, what, elders of the Jews that gladly came to deliver this request. They were likely people of high social standing, not necessarily religious leaders in Capernaum. Whoever they were, they came to plead their case before Jesus. Verse 4, look at this, it says, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He, this centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" It's really interesting to note this interchange that these leaders have with Jesus. They indicated this centurion on behalf of whom they were delivering this message was, quote, worthy. They're making the case of why Jesus should listen and perform this miracle. Did Jesus perform other miracles just because the person was worthy? No. Yet, graciously, Jesus still responds and chooses to go with them to meet the centurion and his servant. Now, I don't want to make too much of this point because it's not the primary message of this passage, but there can be a lot of things that we think God should do because it's right for us, right? He may choose to act in ways that we pray and request. However, it would be a fallacy to think that God always acts in accordance with our logic or understanding of the situation, right? He may do so, but he may also not act or act differently than we anticipate. And we can think of lots of examples of that, right? In this case, I think Jesus chose to go with these Jewish leaders not because they convinced him of the worthiness of the centurion, but because Jesus intended to show something about who he is and about the faith that he desired to see in all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Look at verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." What an interesting interaction. It also isn't what you expect, right? I mean, this man sends a group of people to make this request for Jesus to heal his servant. And then, when he agrees to do so and is on his way, he sends a second group and says, "Never mind." Actually, it's not the interaction, but we can read it incorrectly if we're not careful, right? This isn't a contrary request, but one that shows that the centurion has a far clearer vision about who Jesus is than those who are around him. It's one of deep respect for the person of Jesus, and this is where the core lesson is for us today. What is it that the centurion communicates through his second set of messengers? First, I think it expresses his humility. The Jewish leaders pleaded with Jesus, noting that this man was worthy. And yet this man indicates that he specifically indicates that he is not worthy, right? He recognizes that Jesus can fulfill his request if he chooses to do so, but this isn't a barter with him. He's not saying, "I am worthy, so you should do this for me." Rather, he respects Jesus as one greater than he is while still making this request in faith that Jesus can act if he chooses to do so. So that's point one, the centurion's humility. Second, the centurion recognizes that Jesus is more than just this magician who does miracles. In many ways, this is a significant contrast to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, who kept asking Jesus for a sign to prove that they should listen to his message. In other words, the religious leaders of the day were constantly saying, "Prove to me that I should listen to what you have to say." In contrast, this centurion believes, and he doesn't need proof. In fact, he believes so much in who Jesus is that he realizes that Jesus doesn't even need to be present to accomplish this request. Can you see why this is such a big deal? Massive contrast. Now let's look at what Jesus' response is to this statement. Luke expresses Jesus' amazement at the centurion's response. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marveled. Well, first, Luke portrays Jesus having real human emotions here, right? It's that he was shocked by the response, particularly compared to those of his own nation who should have known more clearly who he was. And this, too, is a huge point for us today. Following what Luke says about how Jesus marveled at the centurion's response, what do you see happen? Here is where we, in our study of the text, observe important details and things that can be seemingly small. Luke says that Jesus turned to those around him. Seems pretty simple, right? In Matthew's account, he simply records, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him. Matthew uses the same word for marvel, but he just speaks to those, right? Luke is making a point. Jesus stops what he is doing and turns this into a teaching moment. He's going to declare something that we too must hear about the nature of faith. So what does Jesus say? Returning verse 9, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Now, this is the amazing part for you and for me. Faith believes, say it with me, in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. This is faith in who Jesus is. Because of who he is, the centurion knows what Jesus can do. Again, this isn't Jesus the magician who does signs that are cool and helps people. This is Jesus the Lord. He has authority over all things, regardless of distance. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. Do you believe that too? What does it look like to express that type of faith in Jesus, the Lord of all? What circumstances are you facing today that you need to declare that you know that Jesus can resolve them because of who you believe he is? And I'm not saying you're praying hoping that Jesus might do something. I'm asking if you are praying, if I am praying, declaring him as Lord over life and death, knowing that he can intervene in whatever way he chooses, because he has both the power to do so and your own personal recognition that he is worthy and I am not. If he responds and takes action, it's only because of his grace and that he seeks to give good gifts to his people. That's what true faith looks like. And that is what others around us, when we exhibit that, find so amazing. That's faith in a God who can not just heal physically, but can transform hearts of those who are his enemies into those who follow him. That's faith in a God who can take your situation with your family members or conflict with neighbors and transform it for his good. That's faith in a God who can change the course of nations. Even those who are bitterly opposed to God's ways, like we see around us every day in the news. So what is the outcome of this faith that we see in this passage? Well, Luke follows up with the final verse that almost seems like an understatement, right? After this most powerful statement that Jesus just made, he simply notes in verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Like, duh. Yeah, Jesus did it. He exercised his authorities as only he could do. Across distance, no physical contact. No fanfare either, right? I mean, it just simply happened. Jesus makes this statement about faith, and then what? He simply walks away? I mean, there's nothing else recorded about this. It's kind of a strange ending to the story. Does he tell the messengers to go back to the centurion? It's almost anticlimactic. Of course it happened, because that's who Jesus is. Now, as if that is not enough, Luke continues with this next story in our passage today that's just as amazing. It's another account that confirms just how much greater Jesus is than they thought he was. Luke notes in this next account that it happens in pretty close timeline to the last. We don't know what happened after sending away the messengers. Perhaps Jesus and his followers and this massive crowd continues on out of Capernaum and down the road. What we do know is that a bigger crowd keeps gathering. More people want to see what's next. So see verses 11 and 12. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." So these two large crowds meet, right? The one that's following Jesus to see what he's going to do next, and the one that's part of this funeral procession. We see Luke communicate about the setting. This man has died, and now his mother is left alone, right? Because she was a widow, at this time in history, this really meant she would be destitute. No one to care for her. Her husband had died, and the son she relied upon to care for her is gone now too. So Jesus enters this situation. Knowing this context, we see what Luke writes next about Jesus' care for those that he came in contact with. In verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Now, seems like a bit of a strange response, right? Her son has died, and not only is she grieving his death, but likely her own future. And Jesus' words must have seemed hollow at the moment, given the situation. It seems kind of strange. Not the standard pastoral response, right? But what happens next puts a very different meaning on those words. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. Now, what's going on here? At that time, when a person who had just died, they would be prepared for burial, likely the same day that they died. This wasn't a closed coffin. They would have been carrying the body out on a plank, a burial plank, wrapped in burial cloth. So it's very visible what's happening here. The people in the town were likely taking the body to a cemetery just outside of town. And as we know from other passages, there would have been mourners joining the procession as they walked out to the cemetery. It was also likely that this town of Nain was a pretty small place. So perhaps the crowd was just everybody in town, right? To see what Jesus does next is shocking. What do we know about dead bodies according to the Mosaic law? Touching them makes you unclean, right? Now, this may remind you about something that happens in chapter 5 when Jesus encounters a leper. Touching a leper made you unclean too, right? This applied to anyone, rabbis, priests, anybody else. But what did Jesus do then with a leper and he does now? He touches the body. Major no-no. Does this make him unclean? No, because it's not going to be a dead body anymore. Just like when he touched the leper, he wasn't a leper anymore. This is amazing. Luke continues in verse 14, second half of verse 14, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, before we go on to the reaction of the people, a little bit of context may be helpful so that we really understand what's going on. I note that because Luke, in the wording that he uses here, is very intentionally referencing stories from the Old Testament that the people would have known. For us who may not fully understand Old Testament stories and some of the things that happened, Jesus wasn't the only person to raise someone from the dead, right? This has happened before. It happened twice in the Old Testament, one by the prophet Elijah, and a second by the prophet Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's understudy, if you will, right? And the people would have known both of these stories very well. The first with Elijah is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. And you may recall that Elijah went to a widow in the town called Zarephath during a famine and asked her to make him some bread. And she did, begrudgingly, after noting she only had enough to make one, but she would make it for him. But Elijah told her that it would not run out. The flour and the oil would not run out, and it did not until the famine was over. In and of itself, a miracle. Now, if you recall in that chapter, later on in that story, this widow, her son, died. And here is what is written about it. 1 Kings 17, starting verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and this his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, Elijah stretching himself over the body of this boy three times is just weird, right? There's some things that happen in the Bible. They're just weird. I mean, Ezekiel, it's just weird. But God did a miracle and raised this boy from the dead. Now, this isn't the only time this happened. It happened again with Elisha, who followed Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 4, now, I'm not going to read this whole story, which is this really interesting interchange between the woman and Elisha, but it sounds like, if we were to describe this in our terms today, her son has a cerebral hemorrhage. My head, and then he falls over and dies. Now, Elisha sends his staff ahead with his servant to lay on the body of the boy and then comes to him later. And starting in verse 32 of 2 Kings 4, "When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and once walked back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Again, another weird story, right? Now, this comes to the point that I'm making about Luke and Luke's wording. It's characteristic of the passage in 1 Kings because in describing Elijah, it says that he delivered the child to his mother. And Luke writes, "And Jesus gave him to his mother," a grown man. Luke is pointing to these two things and saying there is a parallel here, right? Look at it, pay attention. Now, what do we know about Jesus as the promised prophet? The last two verses of the Old Testament speak to this. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, again, to kind of connect this to other things that Luke has communicated to us, you may recall when Jesus spoke in the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 that he quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, in fact. He noted that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. right? He directly applies Isaiah 61 to himself, what he was there to accomplish. And this incensed the religious leaders because he was declaring himself as Messiah. What does Isaiah 61 say? Well, verses 1 and 2, it says this, which is again quoted in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed, word that's used for Messiah, the anointed one. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Jesus stopped there when quoting that passage. If you're wondering about why, go back to the sermon on Luke 4. But that passage in Isaiah continues, and here's what it says in the next phrase. And the day of vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. It continues, but it speaks of the day of the Lord. This phrase is a concept and a phrase that you see throughout the Bible, and it speaks of when God will come and set things right. In the Old Testament, it can often appear as if it was one event, right? The single point in time when that is going to happen, when God comes and sets up his kingdom, when he comes to reign on the earth. Now, with the first advent of Jesus, we can see there's two distinct events. The first was the coming of Jesus, culminating in his death and resurrection. And the second is when he will return to ultimately exercise justice and judgment on those who are against him. This day of the Lord. Now, if we look back on this raising of the dead that Jesus does, this is done by this prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. The Jews knew that their Messiah would be this better prophet, including signs like Elijah did, right? This is actually exactly what we see here in this passage, in this response. Jesus raises this man from the dead. However, unlike Elijah and Elisha in the two accounts that we read through, Jesus simply speaks and this man sits up. No extra touch in the body, no laying on it, no asking God to bring life back into him, no sneezing, no gradually getting warm. Boom. It's done. This is a different kind of prophet. What power does he have? He speaks and the dead are raised. No wonder the people react in awe. Now, let's look at our passage in Luke 7, verse 16. See again what Luke writes. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Yeah, they see this, and God has visited his people. And the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Now, while this sounds like an amazement and they understand who he is, it's not true, unfortunately. And the response from the people is contrary to what we see with the centurion. They recognize something about him, but they do not really understand who Jesus is, nor do they believe who he is. They don't see him as the prophet. They see him as a great prophet. Okay, great. It's another great prophet. They don't see him as the Messiah. They say a prophet has been raised up among us. It's almost like they didn't want to recognize who Jesus is. And this is completely contrasted to the Roman centurion, who has a much clearer understanding of faith. These people who saw the dead man raised should have understood. This is a really clear identification that Jesus is the Messiah and they should put their faith in him, but they didn't. Luke is clearly indicating for us, those of us who can see, who do believe, that Jesus has authority over life and death. In chapter 5, Jesus declares that he has the authority to forgive sin, and the religious leaders rightly understood that this is reserved for God, but they refuse to recognize him as such, as the Messiah who had, quote, come to visit his people, God visiting his people. Now again here, the Luke's simple wording is profound. The people proclaim God has visited his people. That term to visit is actually used in Luke chapter 1 by Zechariah in his prophecy in verse 68, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The travesty is that Luke uses this word again in future chapter. Jesus himself quotes it, lamenting over Jerusalem when he says, "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The nation did not recognize Jesus for who he is. They were looking for salvation, absolutely. But ultimately, it wasn't God's salvation. They had predefined what it looked like and said, "I am looking for this." So as we look at these two passages, what did we do with this? Church, what should this do to us? How should we respond to this passage? First, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, who do I believe that Jesus is? Do I believe he's simply a nice guy who loves people, does miracles to help people? Or do I believe that he is God who has all authority over life and death, as well as every circumstance I see in my life? Will we respond to our circumstances around us like the Roman centurion, with faith that asks God to act, knowing that he can do whatever he wants, but coming in humility and recognizing that any action he takes is due to his grace? I would submit to you that prayer that he will act as an expression of this faith. He is God who cares for us. He has redeemed a people for himself with his blood, dying for our sin and being raised from the dead as the first fruits of all of us who believe. And we too will experience the joy and transformation one day. That is our hope. Because of faith in Jesus. He proclaims his truth and he wants us to proclaim it too. At the very least, we should ask in prayer that he will open hearts to the gospel. Because he can. I can't change anybody's heart. You may have heard me say, I can't even change my own most of the time. So we ask that God will change our hearts. And as we've noted with events in our country in the last weeks, with murders and mocking of the truth, that this is contrary to God's heart. And the response is to proclaim the gospel, to seek to, that others would see this same gospel that we have seen, because God has opened our hearts so they too can be free from sin and death. Will that message be contrary to some? Absolutely. As Jesus promised, we can anticipate persecution for that. And yet that's the truth. Through that message, you and I believe. Someone communicated it to us. That message raised us to new life, and it can happen for the enemies of God, which, as Paul reminds us, we once were. We're no better. We're simply recipients of his grace. We also must recognize that God is sovereign. He is Lord of life and death, and nothing that has transpired is outside of his plan. Even the evil that has happened, he will use it for his purpose and glory. So may we today hope, fellowship. May we respond in true faith as we continue to see more and understand more about who this God is that has saved us. May we join together as the body of Christ, encouraging one another, praying with and for one another, that our message would be clear and that God would use it to call others to himself. Worship team, if you would come on up. As we do each week, we celebrate communion together, which is an active participation in us saying, I have this faith in Christ and who he is. As the God of the universe, Lord of all, please do not take this flippantly. This is a declaration of that faith. And we support and encourage one another as we take this together. If you have this faith, I invite you to come and participate collectively with us, taking the cracker and the juice as we will then just return to your seat and we'll take them together. We celebrate in faith together, both who Jesus is and what he has done. Let's come together as we sing.